is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Good morning. I have the privilege to introduce to you today a friend of mine and a colleague, Sarah Shin. Sarah and her husband Shin are here today to help us this morning. She's our guest speaker. Sarah Shin is the Associate National Director of Evangelism for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, the organization that I work with as well. Sarah is a speaker, an author, a trainer in ethnicity and evangelism and the arts. Sarah attended MIT and has a Master's of Arts in Theology from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and a Master's in City Planning and Development from MIT. She and her husband, Shin, who is here today and whose art you're probably going to see on the PowerPoint momentarily, live in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Sarah's work on ethnicity and race has recently been highlighted in Christianity Today under its Changemakers edition, noting her significant work on ethnicity and the gospel. She's also an author. Her book, Beyond Colorblind, right there, is actually, it's an excellent book. And if you type it into Amazon.com, it has great reviews and it's well worth your read. So I encourage you to purchase her book on Amazon. So Sarah and I have worked with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for a number of years. I'm not quite sure how, probably 10, 15 years together, on a multiple level of projects and teams within InterVarsity. Evangelism, planting chapters, spiritual formation, ethnicity training, leadership development, and coaching. I've personally learned a great deal from Sarah and her training and speaking. She's coached me to be a better leader as I grow in understanding my own cultural and ethnic identity, and more particularly, how that connects with the gospel message in leadership. As a white man in a large organization, I didn't have words to even understand my story, and she's helped me with that and how it relates to the gospel today. We live in a racially broken world and a culture that is divided and broken on so many levels in this area. It is a peculiar idea that the gospel of Jesus has something to say to us about this topic in this time in our history as a country. But the gospel is good news for a racially broken world. It brings hope and redemption. And in fact, one of the reasons we invited Sarah into this conversation that we've been having as a church is that the church may be one of the most healing places in the planet to have these conversations about brokenness, ethnic division, and the gospel. So it's a great privilege to have Sarah join us today as part of the sermon series on racism in the church. The last thing I want to say about Sarah and Shin is that they're expecting their first child in July. So that's great too. So please give her a warm welcome as we introduce Sarah. Come on up. Thank you.
Hopefully that works. All right. Good morning. It's so lovely to be with you, especially at a place that Hans has called his spiritual home and family. I have much fondness for Hans because we have worked together on many projects, and he's also a national leader in the organization that we work with. So it's a pleasure to be here. I think I've been in this space before for other meetings with InterVarsity New England, so thank you for your hospitality, though you might not have known it. My husband's name is Shin Meng, and my name is Sarah Shin, and that confuses every hotelier and insurance company that we have ever run into. When we first started dating, our friends would kind of joke around and say, oh, the Shins are here. And you know, when we were discussing, what does getting married mean for our names? He was like, I kind of like that people say the Shins are here. Let's just keep it. So our wedding invitation said, you work, you play, then shin happens. So with an N, not with the other consonant. And here we are. So in case you're confused, like, wait, her name is Sarah Shin, her husband's name, does that mean he's Shin Shin? No, his name is Shin Mei. So that's a little bit about us. Shin's actually from New Haven, Connecticut. His family business in like New Haven, Woodbridge area. So Connecticut's his home state. So he loves kind of, you know, pointing out different things when we drive through. And we were just spending some time with our in-laws. I understand that you have been doing a series where you're thinking about the church and racism. I'm thinking about the Ministry of Reconciliation and also confronting many of the difficult things about America's past and present, especially when it comes to the church. So I think today what I'm hoping is that as you've been spending time in a difficult topic, that you start to get some concrete, okay, what does this mean for me, for the church, for this church corporately, but also individually moving forward? What does it mean to invite God into that conversation, into my own formation moving forward? So I'm going to start with a story. My friend Michael was in a ministry conference where he shared about ways he had recently experienced racism when he was a student at UCLA. Right? And he had been called different racial epithets, the N-word, and different things. So he was recalling that in the small group context. And he was told by a kind, older, respectful white woman in his small group that wanted to empathize. Right? So she laid a kind hand on her shoulder and said, you know, Michael, when I see you, I don't see your color. You know? And Michael, at that moment, he didn't want to be rude. He didn't know what to say, so he didn't say anything back. But what he was thinking was, I'm a black man from Los Angeles. If you don't see my color, you might as well not see me at all. He had grown up during the LA riots. He had experienced a number of things that were very pertinent to his story. So that woman in his small group was trying to say, you know, I'm not like those people historically in the past that thought of your color, your skin as a reason to demean you, to look down on you. So for her, she's like, I don't want to see you in the ways that those people saw you. Right? But what Michael actually heard was, I don't see you at all. I don't want to see the critical parts of who you are, and I don't want to see the beauty of your culture, nor the pain that you've experienced. So for many years, colorblindness and diversity was touted as a combined answer to racial tension. That was the assumption in our educational systems, in corporations, and, you know, in schools, churches, corporations, they would have someone from every, you know, skin color, a picture and say, we got it, we're diverse, you know, we have arrived. Many of these places claim to be colorblind. But as troubling issues have confronted our country, issues such as injustices against black lives, whether it's in Ferguson or two black men getting arrested in a Starbucks because they just were sitting there for 2 minutes, right, or a barbecue in Oakland, or black graduate student at Yale not being able to even just take a nap in the study lounge and people thinking that she's suspicious. Whether it's that or racism towards immigrants and Latinos, or the startling, brazen public rise of white nationalism that's appearing more and more on our news screens. We live in a world that's divided by ethnic and racial division. I'm sorry, I'm not even like flipping through my slides. So I was like, oh, I'm sorry, I was gonna show you art that my husband and I have done together, and also that's a lot of his stuff. And in this current time, colorblindness, of course, seems to be a better answer than overt racism that was in this country's past and actually present. But then colorblind advocates, whether they're liberal or conservative, were blind to policy realities that targeted black and brown women and men to racial injustice, because you have to see something in order to acknowledge that it's real. Right? If you don't see it, it's hard to actually name it as a reality. How do we claim that we can talk about racial healing when we say we can't see those things that cause that divide? And also, how do you move forward when you don't even have a shared view of history? Right? That's even hard enough, like in a friendship, right, in a relationship. If you don't actually agree about what happened, it's really hard to actually move forward. The relationship remains pretty separate. So those of you that are like counseling and like, I don't know, you kind of get that, right? It's like you need some common understanding of the past in order to move forward. So we no longer live under the mirage of good intentions. Our country and our world is exposed as racially and ethnically divided. Right? And that's the script of the world. Distrustful, separated, divided from each other. Okay? Colorblindness was an attempt to try to break that script for many decades, to break that script of historic racial division. But it yielded instead good intentions, pretending like differences don't matter, and polite tolerance, lack of depth of knowing the other. But the thing is, those things don't actually have strength in the era of division, of nativist nationalism, because diversity that rests on colorblindness leads to chaos. And we're seeing that chaos in our news screens, right? And in our communities and contexts. Many Christians for too long have opted into this no man's land script. And denial and colorblindness, they failed us. And we're overwhelmed as the continued news of division and violence and bloodshed spread around us. And then we lack the prophetic voice to lead the other out. Right? So I find it kind of strange when Christians say about race, like, why do we have to keep talking about like the hard stuff? You know, the painful things of the past and the present. Because as Christians, we follow a God who scarred. We talk about his scars all the time, like every Good Friday and Easter. You know, like we talk about how he's changed us, how he's healed us from places of pain, brokenness, and sin. The Christian story allows us a unique way to fully say, yes, the Lord made us for good, and yes, we all are affected in all of our beings by the power and reality of sin. And there is a someone, with a capital S, that can take that pain, brokenness, sin and injustice, and bring renewal and life from those bones. Perhaps colorblindness fails us because it's not rooted in the rich and powerful stories of Scripture. Jesus came into a context much like our own, where ethnic reconciliation seemed like a laughable impossibility. So Jesus' own context was fraught with ethnic and racial tension. Oh, I'm sorry, this is slower. Okay, there we go. So, you know, 600 plus years of civil war, death, and deportation was what preceded Jesus' entry into Israel. You see, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, four different empires that have taken over, that have exiled, deported people. And in that, it was almost like when Israel was a long country, and Assyria came because Samaria actually asked for help, and then Babylon and Assyria almost kind of like helping the north, Samaria and Judah almost turn on each other. So there's like 600 years of betrayal, of civil war, of conflict, and even when people return back from Babylon to try to replant and rebuild, it's actually a lot of Samaritans that kind of oppose the rebuilding. So there's so much tension there that Josephus, a contemporary historian of Jesus' time, he writes that when a Samaritan threw the bones of the human dead over the temple walls, try to mock, right, Jewish customs and sacred sort of spaces, the outcry was so great that the only way that the Roman army could quell the rage of the Jews was to take their highest presiding Roman officer, right, and kind of parade him around and then publicly execute him. That was just how much anger there was, you know. Babylon and Assyria had decimated the population. You know, Samaria had been resettled by foreigners, with foreigners by oppressors who wanted to dilute, right, and disassemble Hebrew ethnic identity. The Greeks were a cruel, mocking culture, often trying to replace Jewish worship. Antiochus slaughtered a pig on the altar of the Holy of Holies. And so those of you that know, like, Jews and bacon or pigs, like that does not mix well, right? The highest priesthood was sold to a non-Levite for silver. So then they're like, we all of a sudden, the high priests and sacrifices, they don't matter, right? What does that mean for people where the temple and the priesthood meant so much? When Jewish women circumcised their eight-day-old infants, one of the Greek kings actually killed those babies and would take their bodies and hang them around the necks of their mothers. So like there was so much stuff that Jesus' people had already endured in terms of having their culture, their ethnic story, their values mocked. And the Greeks and the Romans, they crucified uprisers and zealots regularly, hundreds of them. So the cross was not like a foreign thing. There was so much pain. So when we think about, is there a context in Jesus' history that actually connects to the reality, the brokenness of ours? Jesus' own lifetime actually knew a lot of this pain and bitterness, right, in history. Okay? Jesus stepped into ethnic, national division, and everyone was asking in that context, what does it mean to be a good Jew? And so the Sadducees, they were like the Fortune 500, right, of their time, the 70 most wealthy like men that ruled under the Roman occupation. And they didn't believe in an afterlife. In scripture, you often see them kind of debating about this. Okay? And then the Essenes, they were like, well, the world has just, it's just going bad, so we're going to retreat into caves and we're going to pray. And kind of exclude ourselves from the rest of society, try to keep ourselves pure. Some of you might know people like that, who are like, I'm just going to pray off in the corner. The zealots were those that said, there is no king but God. Right? And so they would often protest, they would have uprisings, and there was a specific sect of them called the Sicarii that would hold these curved daggers. And they would look for Roman citizens or sympathizers, right, in public marketplaces, and when people weren't looking, would take that dagger, stick it in their side, and have them bleed to death, where no one could hear them because it was so loud. Again, these were not quiet, kind of tranquil times. And then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, we often give them a bad rap, but the Pharisees were actually the ones that said, hey, the high priesthood is not valid, because that guy that's doing these sacrifices, he's not a Levite. So they're like, so if someone sins and they offer a sacrifice, then that sacrifice is like not valid. So they built a fence around Jewish law, around the Torah, to actually prevent people from even coming close to sinning. So the Pharisees were actually considered like the people's leaders. They had a lot of favor. The people saw them as the ones that got us, that understood us. And yet, they're the people that Jesus has the most conflict with. So, in that context, right, Jesus takes Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, right, into one room and says, you're going to be my disciples, you're going to be my 12. Could you imagine if Simon the Zealot's like reaching into his cloak to get some coins, right, and Matthew's just going to freak out, because he's like, what are you doing? Like, what's in your cloak? Yeah. So there's so many different names that these disciples would have had for each other. Even the origins or their names, whether it's Hebrew in origin or Greek or in Aramaic, like they weren't just all from the same sort of cultural neighborhood understanding. Jesus was breaking the script of his time. And he lived in a context much like our own, riddled with complications, broken histories, rulers that are hard to trust. And the choice was to fight and likely die, or to give in to an unjust system. It often seemed like, what does it mean? But in such a context, Jesus said, love your enemies. Not just the bully at school, but the ones that might have taken your babies, or your grandparents, their parents. The ones that you think are taking over. The ones that you think are inferior. The ones that you might believe to be oppressors. And the love your enemies command is the stumbling block of Christian discipleship, because it breaks the script of every known people group. And that's not like a cheap grace kind of love, because God actually calls each of us to die to ourselves and to rise with him in his story. That's part of walking with Jesus. And too often in America, love your enemies, that's been used to actually pardon the offenses of people that have power, whether it's white supremacists or persons that have used power unjustly, when really love your enemy should have been preached alongside an equally compelling call and challenging call to racists and supremacists to repent and truly become who God intended them to be. Okay. And in John 4, the story that Pastor John read, you see the reality of this ethnic tension. When Jesus travels smack into Samaria and interacts with a Samaritan woman, she objects to their cross-ethnic, interracial interaction. She brings up the script of everything that divides them, right? So when she says, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan," you know, she, "Why are you talking to me?" You know, if Pastor John walked into a room and I said, "You are a white man, I'm a Korean-American woman, why are you talking to me?" I mean, it was just like in your face. That's the first thing that she brings up. Not friendly conversation. Right? But Jesus was doing something really unexpected, because he was talking with this woman. Right? She names, like, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Which actually was this dig at, like, "Hey, you say we're not legitimate children of Jacob, so I'm going to bring it up. I'm going to see what comes out of your mouth." Right? So it is kind of like a, "Oh yeah, you want to talk? Let's talk about this, let's talk about that." All this stuff has to do with their ethnic differences and historic differences. And we worship on the mountain, right, in Samaria, but you insist on worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. Even some of their spiritual, like, histories and things that divide their people, she's just bringing everything up. If we don't know this, then we're like, "Oh, that seems kind of random." And she has a lot of spiritual, like, you know, questions. Yes, but she's also bringing up, like, "Here are all the things that divide us. What are you going to say?" Okay. But that doesn't deter Jesus. He doesn't avoid it, but he actually engages in those conversations. He says salvation is from the Jews, but at one day, it's not going to matter whether we worship on the mountain or in the temple, because he's anticipating, right, that we are going to be the temples, the living God. And he offers her living water and shows supernatural knowledge of the heartaches of her past with a compassion and a courage that even her own countrymen and women have not offered her. You know, Jesus engages in the reality that she's a Samaritan and that he is a Jew. And he refuses to accept their people's tension as a reason to avoid her. But he's also willing to talk about the things that have formerly divided them without dishonoring the Samaritan woman. We might hear, like, "woman," and it's like, "Oh, is that like a demeaning way of addressing her?" But often, "woman" or "gunai" was a way of saying "madam." In a lot of contemporary Roman letters, is more respectful. Jesus is embodying a different understanding of what it means to be an Israelite. And the woman, you know, the Samaritan woman, she says, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then he says the most clear statement about his identity to this woman that does not share his ethnic heritage: "I, the one speaking to you, am he." And this interaction, when Jesus' disciples come back, it makes them uncomfortable because it's not in their script or worldview of what's supposed to happen. That Samaritans would share in the inheritance of the kingdom. Often they're seeking the flourishing of Israelites. When they see the feeding of the 4,000 after the feeding of the 5,000, when the 4,000 people are gathered, it's just a couple chapters after the feeding of the 5,000. You know, if they had seen such a glorious miracle, why would they not think, "Jesus, make bread multiply again"? But they're in Gentile territory. And a lot of the people of that time, they're like, well, often they might have believed God only cares about our people, or God does not have power in foreign soil. So Jesus is breaking their paradigms of what does it mean, right, for them to follow him, to anticipate the kingdom of God. In order to help the disciples see, dream, and anticipate what they could not before, Jesus is reshaping and redefining their ethnic identities. Because before, their ethnicity was the boundary of spiritual community, of mission and evangelism. And he keeps breaking that script to show, I want more for Israel. I want more for the kingdom of God. We think about Saul, who was born, Paul, born Saul, a Hebrew of Hebrews in Acts 22. And he persecuted the early church because of his ethnocentrism and nationalism. If you understand how much his people were persecuted, how much they suffered for 600 plus years, you know, he was trying to protect what he knew as dear. And if you could think of an equivalent of a Pharisee supremacist in biblical times, you know, it was Paul. He was protecting what he saw as an endangered way of Hebrew life and attacking, threatening, destroying anything he thought to be in conflict with his understanding of what it meant to be a Hebrew. And then God takes that most unlikely person and he breaks Paul's script about what it meant to be Hebrew. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And as Saul goes through this process, right, he's blind, he asks, someone comes and prays for him, a believer, and then his eyes are opened. And the Lord says to Paul, to Saul, who will be renamed Paul, like, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And whenever Paul recounts the story in Acts, and whenever he gets to this part, "I am going to send you far away to the Gentiles," that is when the listeners, the Jewish listeners, freak out. That is the part that is the most distasteful for them. Paul always visits the synagogues first. He cares deeply about his people. But this is the part where the Jewish understanding of the Hebrew self, often it cannot include the Gentile other. And their ethnocentrism and distorted ethnic identity made it impossible for them to see the kingdom of God. Okay? And this is true today of many divided Americans and Christians. Yeah. How can we be like Jesus? How can we be like Paul, who no longer saw our ethnicity or another's as the confines of mission, the fellowship, and outreach? Because when the Holy Spirit moves in us, he's going to call us to reach people that look like us and people that don't. We don't get to break down the dividing wall of hostility by pretending like we don't have differences. We have to see each other, our broken histories, our enmity, our apathy, and say, "Lord, join us together as one, united, but not uniform." We ask him to break the scripts of what we were given and might have believed about our families, about society, from society, from our families, from media, about what it meant to be Native, Black, Latino, White, Middle Eastern, Asian, multiracial, whether it was bow to your family's idols, or hate the historic enemy, or don't care about anyone who's not your own, or don't care beyond what is your comfort zone. Instead of being colorblind, we actually have to become aware of our ethnicities, our own and others. You know? And we have to invite Jesus into our stories because we can't lead others in paths that we have not gone before. We can't teach our children to value the ethnic stories of others if they don't know how to value their own ethnic stories. It's so fascinating seeing the interest that has been rising in Ancestry.com or, you know, all those different DNA tests where people are like, "Well, where exactly is my ethnic heritage?" And if you have done Ancestry.com or Heritage, okay, I see some hands, you know? And I actually think that there's a hunger there that recognizes that God placed ethnic heritage in each of us, right? That's something of value. My friend Julie, who has mostly a kind of French Huguenot sort of ancestry, right? She remembers her 6-year-old self in a car asking her parents, you know, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I'm learning about Dr. King, civil rights. Tell me more about that. Tell me more about, like, slavery, the different things I want to know." And she remembers her parents kind of being they didn't yell at her, right? They were just kind of like, "Ah." They were kind of uncomfortable, so there was this kind of stunned silence. But 6-year-old Julie took away from that, this is an uncomfortable topic that our family does not talk about. So she would not get to talk about it until 12 years later when she got to college, right? Not knowing exactly how to navigate different conversations that would come up in middle school and high school, of empty space that the Lord could have filled with rich soil instead. Paul was only able to lead a Jewish and Gentile community because he had to wrestle with what it meant to be a Hebrew as a Christian. Okay? His ethnicity, his culture, his heritage, it became an incubator for caring the gospel forward. And you see that. He's like, "I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews." You're like, what's happening there? It's the same man that says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. But he's saying there's no difference in spiritual status. He's very aware of different cultures and things that are needed in Athens versus in different Jewish synagogues. And we also need to understand our stories in light of God's creation, fall, and redemption, so that we can actually see others more deeply and steward who we are. We each have an ethnic background that we steward, you know, that we experience both racially and culturally. Okay. So cultural things might be food, language, customs, different stories, but also there's a racial reality of power and status at a historic time relative to other people groups. La Manzana is a missiologist at the Yale Divinity School, and he says this: every culture is like a bay of water that anticipates Jesus, the cargo of Christ. So when Jesus comes and he lands like a plane into that bay, he looks around and he says, look at these beautiful things that I put here. The fingerprints of God. It's like, I made this, it's good. But he also looks at the places of idolatry, of prejudice, of brokenness, of sin, and he says, these are the broken places I want to fill and to excavate and fill with myself. An image that might be helpful is this image of a Japanese pottery called kintsugi or kintsukuroi. And instead of abandoning a broken vase as impossibly broken, the potter actually takes those pieces and re-seams them with a gold or silver lacquer. And you actually get to see the story of the vase's creation and its repair in that gold seam. And Christ is that gold seam, as he says, like, look, I made you well. Look, these are the things that I want to heal. And Jesus gives us that power to forgive our enemies and to be united despite incredible histories of division. The summer of 2008, I got to go to Rwanda and learn about the Rwandan genocide in 1994 and meet with one of the pastors that helped organize the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. Initially, it was the Truth and Justice Committee. In 60 days, the Hutus had killed almost a little under a million Tutsis. In a country that was 10 million, one of the most affluent in Africa, right? And so when after the 60 days were lifted, the international community was in uproar, and they're like, how could this be? And all the senior leaders of the country stepped down because they had actually contributed to propaganda, right, saying the Tutsis, that they've oppressed us, and so we have to get rid of them. But then you have these young 30-year-olds, right, they're in charge of repairing a country. But over half of them are guilty of rape, theft, collusion, or murder. So they're like, what do we do? We don't have enough courts to try them. We don't have enough jails to jail them. We could kill them all, but that's not gonna help, right? And the thing they realized was this is not the first genocide. This was the third or fourth cycle in 100 years. And they're like, we have to kill the hatred itself. So then taking an old understanding of restoration and relationship repair, called gachacha, right. Let's say I stole Shin's cow, right? So then Shin's family, well, that's not a good example. Let's say I stole Pastor John's cow, right? So, because same family. So then Pastor John's family and he would meet with my family and me, and then his family would say, your daughter stole our son's cow. This is what it's cost us, this is how it's hurt us, And then my family would say, we're so sorry that our daughter stole your son's cow. We want to restore our relationship with you, make it up to you. And after hours, days, weeks of like talking through, confessing, repenting, forgiving, then my family would give back the cow and give another cow as restoration, as restitution. So they wanted to try this. And I raised my hand at this point. I said, I'm sorry. Did you invite people whose mother or sister had been raped or killed to forgive their oppressor? Because that's a really hard pill to swallow. And this pastor looked at me and the other thing, said, yes, actually. And people, they wanted to repent and people wanted to forgive. So they would do this for days, weeks, months, right? And then they would rise together, embrace, weeping, and then go out into the streets of Kigali and talk about a day when Rwanda would be defined by killing and hatred no more. Okay? And Antoine spread his hands wide and said, only at the cross can perpetrator, right, and victim die to themselves and rise as one people. And he was so solemn but so full of hope as he talked about ways that he had seen God do that. Only at the cross can the oppressed and the privileged, right, die to themselves and rise as one new people. In Jesus, we actually get to see the possibility of hope, of reconciliation. But it does mean seeing. It does mean naming. And redeeming our ethnic stories, Jesus breaks the script that the world would give to us about who we are. And he gives us new names, names that reflect what God intended. So one of the pictures here, the guy on the, I guess, is it your left, his name is Levi Coffin. He was a German-American Quaker, grew up in the Carolinas, moved to the Midwest in Indiana, wealthy businessman. Right? And this was in the 1800s, and he saw what was happening to Black Americans, and he helped many escape to freedom to the North. So he would have clothing drives where Quakers would make clothing, full like gloves, everything, you know, bonnets, so you can't see what their skin color when they're escaping at night. And then he helped more than 2,000 people escape. Right? Levi Coffin was mostly German. He's a white man, right? He helped raise over $200,000 of money towards abolitionism. Right? He would use his inn, his community, like gather them together and say, let's help. These are our brothers and sisters. He would reach out to his countrymen that were Southerners in the South and look for people that had freed their slaves and were trying to pay them fair wages. He helped create a more efficient cotton gin to compete with those that were trying to use enslaved labor. And so he was using all of his efforts, you know. And for him, he didn't deny his access, his privilege, or his power. He was saying, Lord, here I am, would you use me? And his story is celebrated even today in the Black community. When I look at that, I look at someone that didn't shy away from the reality of a broken world, but said, I am a Christ follower, and the Lord has given much to me. Lord, what do you want? What do you invite me to? What would you have me do? And this kind of justice or this kind of reconciliation, it's not to show, oh, Levi was especially good, right? And Jesus loved him more. Levi was anticipating this day when Jesus comes back in full, when he's going to wipe away every tear. And he was embodying in his actions, in his choices, right? This belief that there is a king who is coming, who will one day bring in full restoration and reconciliation. And he was showing his community and his country in this context a glimpse of that. He was declaring, there is a king, and that is the one that I am following. We cannot lead our families and communities to the valley of the shadow of death if we have not been there ourselves, and we cannot lead others out if we do not have resurrection hope. My invitation to you is to let your ethnic story be something that the Holy Spirit speaks into. Reflect on your story. Learn about it, whether you know like the pattern of immigration or different things, whether you know if you have Native history or whatever it might be. Learn to hear each other's stories, because in that you're going to start to really see each other and love each other and be able to love strangers and neighbors and people around you. And so you're actually going to start to uncover things like, oh, I thought this thing was normal or my way was normative, but there's so many different experiences. You're going to start to open your eyes to differences of personal experiences of racism or safety or security, as well as bigger realities. We're not called to be perfect in this conversation. We're called to be faithful. But then, especially as our non-Christian neighbors and friends, or people that have been really burned by the church and almost have given up, as they start to see this compassionate, open-hearted willingness to listen and to see, there might start to be hope that rises up and starts to bring healing. And I've gotten to see that in the work that I've gotten to do. So I just want to encourage you and bless you that in this series, don't let it just be a cognitive thing, right? Let the Holy Spirit work in you and start to show you not just how to value the other, but also how to value what God's placed in you so that you can bless the world. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we pray that you would be showing each man and woman, each sister and brother in this congregation, Lord, how you love them, how you're not blind, Lord, to their ethnic story, but you love what you've placed in them, and you want to show them how to use it for good. You want to show them, Lord, how you love them, and you want to show them how to love others more deeply. For some, Lord, where they're wrestling with, what does it mean to be me? Whether someone has mostly European heritage, or Asian, or Black, or multiracial, or Latino, we pray, God, that you would be speaking a word of encouragement into their lives. If it's a place of exhaustion or pain, guilt or shame or despair or rage, I pray, Lord, that you would be speaking into that at this moment. and that you would be breathing life and blessing. Jesus, would you pour strength and courage and hope into this church, into its leaders, into its men and women, and its young people. And we pray that stores and the neighborhoods around would see a different way of moving forward, of finding hope.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.